Good morning, everyone. It's not quite as sunny as it was last week, but at least it's not raining, so we have that to look forward to. And from what I've seen, it's supposed to be pretty nice today, so hopefully we'll have a beautiful Sunday. Last week, I finished in the book of Philippians, and I've spent the week... Well, actually, I've spent the last 3 weeks trying to decide where I wanted to move next in our studies. We spent about 5.5 months on the book of Philippians. The next study that I'm going to do will not be 5.5 weeks. The next study that I'm going to do, I'm going to be looking at a couple of weeks. Next week, we have the opportunity and privilege to hear John Musgrove. He's going to be here with us, and he's going to be teaching next week, and then I will be coming back again. As I tried to figure out where I wanted to go next with teaching, I thought, you know, I want to build a little bit of what I did in Philippians, and what I feel like I did in Philippians was try to better understand how God wants to relate to us, His children, and how we should relate to Him. And in thinking that through, I decided that I wanted to go back through Scripture and look at the ways in which God relates to us, and look at the ways in which God tells us and gives us examples of how He is dealing with us in our lives today, and how He has dealt through us within our lives throughout creation. One of the things that I discovered as I was trying to think about this was the use that God has, what God has done in the use of the word lamb or sheep, and the idea of how we relate as sheep and how God relates to us as a shepherd, also about how God uses Himself as the uses Christ as the Lamb of God. And so this last couple days I started in Genesis and I went through Revelation and I counted every time the word lamb or sheep was used. Okay, now some of you are looking like you're very impressed that I went through the whole Scriptures and counted every time and I started Genesis 1:1. And I read through Revelations, the end of the... No, I didn't really. I cheated a little bit. I used my Strong's Concordance, and I looked up the word lamb, and I looked up the word sheep, and then I counted all those, because it just eliminates everything else except for the times that the word lamb and sheep are there. And I counted 397 times either the word lamb or sheep was used. So in God relating to us, His children, He saw that the relationship between lambs and sheep and their shepherd, and between Him and the Lamb of God, between us and the Lamb of God, was important. It was something that we could grasp, something that we could understand how He wants to relate to us better, by using part of His creation to paint a picture of how He wants to interact in our lives in a very personal way. So 397 times He uses either the term lamb or sheep. This morning I want to start out by pointing out the fact that God uses it in two different ways throughout Scripture. He either uses it through, as I just said, the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep, talking about how God relates to us, He being the shepherd, we being the sheep. And the other way is through the sacrificial use of a lamb to pay the price for our sins. This morning I'm going to be talking more about the sacrificial way God uses the illustration of the lamb to present who Christ is and what he desired to do for us. So I'd like to turn to John chapter 1. Now, the first four books of the Bible we well know as the Gospels. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are commonly known as the Synoptic Gospels. These three Gospels follow a pattern of a chronological telling of the life of Christ and his interaction with man while he was on earth. And then we get to John, and it's completely different format. The Synoptic Gospels follow a chronological pattern, and John presents Christ in a whole different way. So let's turn to John chapter 20. Verse 28 and 29. And if I could use my iPad just a little bit better, I'd have been there already. And this is the problem with the way I wrote my notes. It's not John chapter 20, it's John chapter 21. And now I'm completely lost, because it isn't. Okay, let me paraphrase for you. What John says is, the reason he wrote this book, he presents the miracles of Jesus. And the reason he presents the miracles of Jesus is that you may believe. And that through the belief that you might have a relationship with him in eternal life. Now this is driving me nuts, because I know it's here, and as I'm looking at it, I'm not finding it. 2031, thank you very much. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In these two verses, John points out why he wrote this book. He wrote it that he wrote it, wow, I'm doing good today. That he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So this is John's purpose of writing, and this is why this book specifically is different than the Synoptic Gospels. He wrote it so that he could point out the miracles, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you might have life in his name. So let's turn back now to the very first chapter of John. And this I can do better because it's 1:1, and so I can find that real easy. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and through the world was made, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt, and his dwelling was among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of the grace that was already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has been made known. Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites and asked him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, 'I am not the Messiah.' They asked him, 'Then who are you? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not. Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.' Finally they said, 'Who are you? Give us an answer so that we may take it back to those who sent us.' 'What do you say about yourself?' John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, 'I am the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord.' Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, why do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? "I baptize with water," John replied. "But among you stands the one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened in Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And this is the part I wanted to get to. John 1:29. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." In this, John was saying, this is the Lamb of God. This is the one who is taking away the world. So let me set the background for this a little bit. John came in to testify to who Jesus was. Now we know that John was a Nazarite. In the rites of the Nazarites, they never cut their hair. He lived out on eating locust and honey. And to the average person, they would have said, "What is this strange man doing?" But yet the message that he brought was so compelling that all the countryside and all of Jerusalem came out to be baptized by him. He was saying, "Make straight the way for the Lord. He is coming." And when he did appear before him, John's reaction was, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, why did John go there? Because God, from the first, when man fell, wanted to restore that relationship with man, and he used the death of his son to do that. Because through Adam, sin entered the world, and death came by Adam through all man. Also through one man who knew no sin, life came. And God from the beginning started telling man, "This is what I'm going to do to to restore this relationship. So let's turn back to that beginning. Let's turn back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And let's examine that just a little bit. Why did God use this? Why did John use this phrase? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Well, sin entered into the world, and we read about it in Moses' account of it in Genesis chapter 3. So if we'll turn to Genesis chapter 3 real quick, we'll look at that. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did not God say, you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made a covering for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Now, isn't that just like us men? I mean, as soon as we do something wrong, we want to blame somebody else. And here Adam is saying, "Okay, I did wrong. I know I did wrong, but I'm going to cast this blame on somebody else." Okay, that was just a little side note. Okay, let's go back to this. And the woman said, "The servant deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord said to the servant, "Because you have done this, cursed are you among all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbirth very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit of the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, for the dust you are, in the dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Okay, now here we see in the beginning of time, Adam is walking in the garden with his wife Eve in perfect harmony with God. And Adam, because of the temptation through Eve, he chose to sin. He chose to say, I would like to be God. I would like to be equal with God. I do not need God. I can do this on my own. And through that, he sinned, and there became a separation from God. And the couple things I want to point out for him, as soon as Adam sinned, what happened? His eyes were open, and he understood that he was naked. Now, I believe that this understanding of his nakedness goes beyond the physical nakedness that he was doing to the spiritual nakedness that he became through sin, where he realized that he had sinned and he was naked before God, both physically and spiritually. What did he then do next? His very next move was to, in and of his own strength, cover that nakedness. He made fig leaves, a garment of fig leaves for himself to cover that nakedness for himself and his wife. But the next thing he did was he heard God walking in the cool of the morning. Now to me, the fact that Adam could hear God walking in the cool of the morning, not see God walking in the cool of the morning, but hear, tells me that he walked with God on a regular basis because he knew what the sound of God walking in the cool of the morning sounded like. He immediately recognized that sound to be God. Shows me that Adam had that close relationship with God that God intended from the first. And he forsook that relationship to serve himself, to say that I can be like God if I do this. Because Satan deceived Eve into believing that. She was deceived. Adam wasn't. Adam knew full well what he was doing was stepping out from God's perfect will for him to try to be like him, to say, I don't need you, God. I can do this in and of myself. And instantly, his soul was corrupted by that sin. And that sin passed among all men, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, Adam did this, and the next step he makes was to say, okay, first of all, I tried to be like God. I tried to say, I don't need God. I can do this on my own, and it failed. And I realize now that I am naked before God. So his next step was then to cry out to God to say, God, come take care of this. Come, no, that's not what he did. His next step was then to go and say, well, since I've done this, maybe if I do this, it will cover my nakedness. If I make a garment of fig leaves, then maybe I can be presentable before God in and of my own strength. But he heard, he never believed that. When he even did that. Because as soon as he heard God's footsteps in the cool of the morning, he hid himself. Because he knew that the strength of his own hand, the fashioning of a garment to cover his nakedness, would never really cover his nakedness before God. God came and said, what have you done? God already knew what he did. He already understood all of that. He cursed the serpent and man. And the curse is a result of that natural action from the sin that came. That became the separation of God from man. Adam tried to clothe himself and tried to present himself before God in and of his own strength, and it wasn't enough. The next action that God did then was to clothe him, to make him presentable to God, God had to kill an animal and make fashion a skin from the skins, clothing to cover Adam. This was God's first showing to mankind of what Christ was going to do. Christ was going to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Nothing that we could do would be good enough to make us presentable before God. It was only what God's gift could make us presentable for God. Now the world would like to take that and say, now let's look at all of mankind and let's look at all of the traditions of mankind, and we see throughout all different cultures animal sacrifices. And so maybe it's not that God really wants to relate to us. Maybe it's not that God is real and is reaching out to mankind. But maybe it is man in his primitive mind saying, I'm going to figure out a way to explain the natural phenomenon of the world. And so he reaches out and says, well, I'm going to fashion a God. I'm going to make a God that will explain what the world is all about. And the world would like to say that this is the reason that we have animal sacrifice. This is the reason that God, that the Bible uses animal sacrifices to show us the relationship between God and man. It's not because there's really a God. It's only because a primitive man's mind could not find a better way to explain what was going on. And now that we are enlightened, now that we have gotten to this point, we can understand primitive man and why he created all of this. Well, I want to say maybe it's the other way around. If we are to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, when he created mankind, he did create mankind in his image. And as man sinned, and as a result of the sin, man's mind was corrupted. So as we go through life, it's not a matter of evolution, not a matter that we're getting better and we're getting closer to a utopia. But maybe it's a matter of the fact that God created us in his image, and the result of sin and the corruption that sin brought is causing not evolution, but devolution. That our minds have gone from being the created minds that God made us to being more and more corrupt, to be more and more decayed by this act of sin throughout the world. I would like to propose that the fact that many, many cultures use animal sacrifices isn't a matter of primitive man trying to explain away the phenomena of the world, but actually a matter of primitive man seeing God's fingerprints through the world and what God had planned from the beginning. Not primitive man, but early man in creation through the generations, remembering what God did with Adam, passing down those traditions throughout their different cultures of what God, how God wants to relate to us. And so let's turn to Romans real quick. And I'll do this correctly. I'll actually look at my notes to get the correct reference. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Because here we have Paul explaining what I just said. It's not that we have looked at how the world works and tried to explain it away by creating God, but that God, through creation, has pointed us to Himself. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power, and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal humans, human beings, and animals and reptiles. Claiming to be wise, they exchanged God for primitive images. They exchanged God for images of man and animals." See, here Paul was writing to the Romans that were steeped in polytheism. And he was saying, God wants to relate to you on who He is and on giving His Son to die for your sins. And He made that evident from the beginning of creation through His creation. But you exchanged that because you didn't want to follow God. You exchanged that for gods made of human hands. I love to watch Antiques Roadshow. And I like to watch the British version of it, because they got really great accents. So if you want to watch it, and you have Amazon Prime, you can go to BritBox and you find it there. So anyway, my little advertisement for Antiques Roadshow. But one of the things that's fascinated me watching Antiques Roadshow is they'll have their experts up there, and people will come in and they'll bring in items that they think are valuable. And every once in a while, they'll have stumbled on some great treasure, and oftentimes in the art world. And I've seen numerous times where either in the art world or in jewelry, the expert will look at the piece of jewelry and look for a maker's mark or look for the artist's signature, and it won't be there. But the expert will say, I know there's no signature here, but I can tell you who made this. And the people are like, how can you tell me who made this? It's evidenced by the creation. It's evidenced by the way they make it. The makers, the artists' fingerprints are all over this piece of artwork, are all over this piece of jewelry. It's that same way when we look at creation. The Creator's fingerprints are all over it. And here in Romans chapter 1, Paul is saying, it's evident that God lives and exists because of His creation. And if you really want to see it, you can see it because it's evidenced. And even though modern man would like to say, no, all of these traditions show you that God doesn't exist, I would like to say, I believe that all of these traditions show us that God does exist because His fingerprints are all over it. If God is real and true as we believe Him to be, and He's moving among us, He is not silent. The evidence of who He is being infused into our cultures, being infused into our lives, and if we really want to look, if we really want to see, we will see who He is. And I think that's what Paul is saying. There was a man by the name of Don Richardson, who back in the 70s was a missionary to Irian Jaya. And if you don't know where Irian Jaya is, if you look at Australia, it looks like this big round island that a piece was cut out of and pushed up. And that little piece that was cut out and pushed up, half of that is Irian Jaya. So he went to Irinjaya, and he was a missionary in Irinjaya, and he thought, well, I'm going to go in, I'm going to learn the language, and I'm going to go present Christ to these people. He learned the language, he went to present Christ to the people, and the first time he was able to sit down with the natives of Irinjaya, he started telling the story of Christ. And as he was telling the story of Christ, he got to the point where Judas betrayed Jesus. And all of a sudden, the people started clapping for Judas. And he stopped and thought, okay, something went wrong here in my presentation. I need to step back and look. So he started studying the culture, and he realized that in this culture, betrayal was not looked at as something bad, but as something good. That was part of their culture. So he thought, okay, now I need to find a different way to present Christ that will make more sense to them. And as he watched their culture, as he got to learn who they were better, he found out that they had a tradition that when two tribes were at war with each other and wanted to make peace, because as these tribes were at war, they were decimating each other's tribes, and they found that need to have peace. Their tradition to establish peace was for the chief's firstborn son of one tribe to be exchanged with the chief's firstborn son of the other of another tribe. The king's firstborn was given for peace. And as he saw that, he realized that what was Paul was talking about in Romans was happening right there before his very eyes. That God had instilled within this culture a picture of himself. And that as you look through cultures, God has interwoven pictures of himself because he wants to draw all men to him. The God of all creation, when man fell, was never pleased with that and has always wanted to draw man back to himself. Through creation, he has painted pictures of how he was going to do that through the death of his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for us. And the one we're going to be looking at in the next few times that I speak is the picture of Christ as the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sins of the world. And that's where we're going to stop today, and 2 weeks from now we'll continue looking at how God throughout all of the Old Testament presents himself so very often as the Lamb that's going to take away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the love you've given us, that you were never content that there should be a separation between you and us, and that you provided a means to redeem us from our sins. I pray that you'll help us to grow closer in that relationship as we know you as our Savior. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.